Good evening and welcome to this, our evening service of worship. The only announcements that I feel I need to make at this stage is simply to say that we are returning to our closer to our what was our normal form of worship. We are going to be having three psalm selections at our evening service starting from this evening. And we're going to be singing all of these selections and standing to sing, but also, of course, with our face coverings. And then, God willing, our services will be at the same times next Lord's Day of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Let us now begin our worship to Almighty God. God, through the psalmist, says the following words in Psalm 96 and verses 7 and 8. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We sing praise to God from Psalm number 47. And each of the psalms selections that we're singing this evening will be played on the CD, and we simply sing along with the recording. So Psalm 47 and stanzas 1 to 5. The psalm begins on page 95 in our Psalters. All peoples, clap your hands and shout to God with joyful cries, call out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout. So here we read that God is awesome, that he is the Lord Most High, and that he is a great King who rules throughout the earth. This is what God's word tells us about God himself. The second stanza tells us that this God also works for the benefit and for the blessing of his people. And it may not always seem that way to his people, but the psalmist says at the beginning of stanza 2, heal peoples under us, subdue, and nations underneath our feet. God is continuously working throughout the world, subduing his and his people's enemies, and one day they will all be entirely subdued. So the Lord's people will have no enemies, and they will dwell in peace with Christ all eternity. So with such a God as this, how appropriate that the psalmist exhorts all God's people in stanza 3 to sing praise to him. At the end of stanza 3, he says, sing praise to God, sing praise, sing praise unto our King, let praise abound. So let us sing praise from these words of Psalm 47. The whole of the selection we sing along with the recording. Let us stand as we praise God. morning as we come to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the Lord, that you are King, that you are an awesome God. We bow before you, O Lord. We humbly submit to you. We recognize that we are so limited, we are so finite, and we are so sinful. We pray, our Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Forgive us our iniquities, cleanse us from all our sins. Wash us in the blood of your dear Son, that blood shed on Calvary's cross, that we may be clean and that you might receive our worship. We thank you, O God, that we are able to join together this evening. Although we are rather limited in the way that we worship you publicly, yet we thank you that we can come in person and worship you. We thank you for how you've kept and preserved us over the past 15 months or so, and for the blessings that we have received week by week from your hand. And we ask that you'll be very near to us throughout this worship service this evening. Take away distracting thoughts from us and help us to be focused upon you, O God. We pray, Lord God, that you will speak to us from the reading of your word, from the preaching of your word. And as we offer our praises up to you, may you be pleased to receive our praises. We thank you that we feel at this time we can audibly sing each of the praise selections. And we know this is a step forward, and pray that this will be pleasing in your sight, O God. We ask that you will hear our prayer also, O God, as we pray to you during this service, even now. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that you'll be with all of your people this evening who gather together in worship in a similar way to which we gather. We know that there are some who still meet outside in cars, others are in buildings, others may be meeting in another way. We just pray that in whatever way your people are able to join together in worship, that your blessing will be upon them. We ask, O God, for those of your people in other lands who not only are facing this pandemic, but are also in the midst of it all, facing persecution. And we ask, our Heavenly Father, that you will be unto all of your people in that situation all that they need. Be merciful to them, O God, just as you are a merciful God. And Lord God, we thank you that your grace is sufficient for every crisis your people have to bear. We ask, O Lord, that you would change the hearts and minds of persecutors and even draw many of them to faith in Christ. Father, we thank you for the freedom that we have. We are not persecuted like others, even though we are feeling the pressures from the world, which would want to prevent us from worshipping you and prevent us from evangelizing, telling people the gospel. Yet we thank you for the freedom that we do have. We pray, Lord God, for those in authority, those who rule over us in state, and ask that you'll give them wisdom and understanding in these days. We know, Lord God, that their task is not easy, especially in trying to find the right balance between preventing people from being free to move around and mix and gather together, and Lord God, ensuring that the economy does not completely collapse. Give them wisdom and enable them by your help, O God, to do all that can be done to keep the economy moving, and yet also to ensure that safety precautions are in place. Lord, our God, we pray that you will be very near to those in this congregation who are elderly, who are frail, and even those who are sick, and grant them your grace and patience and perseverance, particularly for those who have been closed in for a considerably long time. And grant, O God, that you would be glorified in their lives. May you be glorified even now, O Father, as we continue to offer up our worship to you in Christ Jesus, your Son, our Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. We come now to the reading of God's Word, and there are two short readings this evening, one from the Old Testament, the other from the New Testament. First of all, Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. It's one of the well-known portions of the prophecy of Isaiah, where Isaiah has a vision of the temple and God's presence in the temple. Isaiah 6, from verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." And then we turn to the book of Revelation in chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, and we read from verse 6 of this chapter. Revelation chapter 4 at verse 6 and to the end of the chapter. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf. The third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Amen. Let us once again sing praise to God, and we turn now to Psalm number 32 in our Psalters, Psalm 32, and we sing stanzas 8 to 12. We find the words on page 60 in our Psalter, Psalm 32, stanzas 8 to 12. Stanza 8 of the psalm, we read, "You are my hiding place, you will from trouble keep me free, and with songs of deliverance you will encircle me." In stanza 9, we see how it is that God gives instruction to his people. He says, "I will instruct you, and you teach the way that you should go. My watchful eye will guide your steps, my counsel you will know." How is it God instructs and teaches, and God instructs and teaches his people in the way that they should go? It is by their reading of his word, and also by the explanation, the exposition, and the preaching of that word, that God instructs and guides his people in his ways. So, as we come to God's word after the singing of this psalm, here we have an exhortation to us to be submissive to God as he teaches us from his word. Psalm number 32, stanzas 8 to 12. Let us once again stand as we sing praise to God. If you will, please turn in God's word now to the first epistle of Peter, which is the part of God's word that we have been looking at, 1 Peter and chapter 1. And we come this evening to verses 15 and 16 of this first chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, where God, through his apostle Peter, gives the following instruction to the believers in Asia Minor. God's instruction to God's people in every generation. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Is there a clear code of conduct for how the Christian is to live? That is a most relevant question for today, because there are many conflicting and many contradictory views within Western Christianity about what is acceptable conduct for the Christian. Now, it wasn't always that way. For the most part, certain kinds of conduct of the world were taboo for the Christian over many years, over many centuries. And the world simply accepted that Christians are meant to be different. Christians are different. There are things Christians don't say, and there are things Christians don't do. That is them. They are like that. We are different. Our standards are very different from the Christians. But in the latter half of the 20th century, things started to change. The church more and more began to take on board the moral and the ethical viewpoints of the world. And at first this was gradual, but then as the 21st century unfolded, this trend accelerated apace. Today, as we are at the beginning of the third century, the beginning of the third decade of this century, many professing Christians are challenging the validity of the biblical and ethical standards that have been accepted for centuries as God's standard for the Christian and for the Christian church. And we all know the kinds of areas in particular where this is happening. Issues which I only found out recently, an issue such as abortion is one area. The issue of same-sex attraction and transgender ideology. We know these are the big themes that are in the world at this time. And we also know that there are some within the church who are embracing these ideologies. Let me give you a few examples of some of the issues that are presently taking place in the world and in which there is great confusion and contradiction within the Church of Jesus Christ. As we all know, legislation for full abortion commissioning service was imposed on Northern Ireland by Westminster for the first time earlier this year. Now, for the most part, this imposition has grieved and has angered Christians and the Christian churches here in Northern Ireland. But a few weeks ago, I was attending a Zoom meeting of a pro-life organisation that is attempting to have the abortion legislation repealed. And one of the speakers at this meeting told everyone who was virtually present of a particular church leader in County Antrim, a pastor, and those in his church fellowship who are pro-abortion and who want abortion services to be fully available here. So there you have a contradiction. One Christian organization calls itself a Christian fellowship, is actually telling the health minister to do all in his power to make way for the commissioning of abortion services. And then you have many churches who are obviously against abortion, believing it to be against the Bible, against God's word. And there we have a situation where the world looks at the church and it says, you Christians can't agree among yourselves as to what is right and wrong, what is acceptable, so why should we listen to any of you? By the way, the same pro-abortion church leader and his fellowship were also very supportive of introducing so-called same-sex marriage here a few years ago, whilst the overwhelming majority of church leaders were speaking out against it. But that's the kind of situation we are in today. Or we could think about some of the literature that goes by the title of Christian literature. One book by a certain Matthew Vines has the title God and the Gay Christian, with the subtitle The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships. Another book goes by the title Transforming, with the subtitle The Bible and the Lives of Transgender Christians. And there are loads of books like this on the market, all affirming God's blessing on same-sex relationships and transgender ideology. A few decades ago, we probably would never have imagined that these would be issues Orthodox Christians, Orthodox churches, Orthodox with a small o, would be grappling with today. But these are the issues that they are grappling with today. And if such aspects of moral conduct within the church today, and many other aspects I haven't mentioned, are sinful and wicked, then we need to be able to say why that is the case. And the verses we look at this evening is a place to start. We should always start with God. What is God Himself like? And what does God say we should be like? And these verses tell us that the believer's conduct is to be centered on the character of God. And they also tell us what God's character is like. There are just two main but very significant truths that we consider from these verses this evening. First of all, we see from them that God is holy. That's the first thing that any Christian should realize about God. Get that into your mind and into your heart. Whatever way you want to live, first remember this. The Bible tells us God is holy. What does it mean that He is holy? We'll come to that in a few moments. But Peter says, but as He who called you is holy. State it there clearly that God is holy. God's holiness is that attribute which extends to all His other attributes. So God is holy in His righteousness. He is holy in His love. Never selfish in His love. Always pure. Always holy in His love. Holy in His mercy. He is holy in His power. Never abuses His power. Always just because He is a holy God. He is holy in His majesty. And so on. Of all the attributes that God has, He is essentially holy in regard to all of those attributes. Holiness is the essential character of God. Twice, once in the Old Testament And once in the New Testament, God is referred to as the thrice, three times, holy God. We read in Isaiah chapter 6 about Isaiah's vision of God sitting on a high throne and his robe, the train of his robe, filling the temple. And above the throne, there were seraphim, the plural of seraph, a kind of holy angel. And these seraphim cried to one another in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Those seraphim who knew the living God and were in his presence emphasize his holiness. It's not just holy, but he is holy, holy, holy. His holiness was the attribute within God that stood out to them above all the other attributes. Then in Revelation chapter 4, the Apostle John, in his vision of the throne room of heaven, sees four living creatures. Those four living creatures represent the whole of animate creation. In the midst of the throne and around the throne of God. And they cry out day and night. They never cease to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Notice again the three uses of holy to emphasize that God is exceedingly holy. Well, what does it mean that God is holy? The word holy means to cut or to separate. So God is separate from, he is set apart from everything else. And the reason he is set apart from everything else is because of his purity. There is not the slightest sin in God. In comparison with God's purity, everything else is inferior and stained. He is so completely pure that words cannot adequately describe it. The best we can do is to resort to comparisons. The Apostle John says, "God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." In God there are no twilight zones. There are no little shades of grey. There is only pure, dazzling brilliance. He is the supreme standard of holiness, against which all else is measured and falls short. Now, God's people are to let that thought of God's holiness sink into their minds and hearts. And sadly, it is obvious that there are certain people who profess to know this holy God, but they don't know him as the holy God. Otherwise, their conduct would not be so far removed from what is detestable to God. It would not be so steeped in sin. They need to change their view of God. They need to see that God is not only without sin, but that he detests sin. He cannot go near sin. He certainly cannot love sin. Because God is holy, what he speaks, what he reveals, his word, it is also holy. Anything that comes from God is going to be holy. So we can say that God's word is holy, and that it is fixed, and that it doesn't change, because God himself is unchangeable. God is not progressive in the sense the world speaks of progress today. His word to mankind cannot be improved upon, nor can it be superseded by some other message. His word that we have, like God, is also perfect, and it is holy. Whatever changes take place in the world, God's word will always have something to say in it. Because it is his perfect holy word, it never becomes outdated. It is always relevant to whatever changes, whatever so-called progress takes place in the world. And it can be applied to the world, even the world in this 21st century. Unlike science books and textbooks on technology and medicine, which need to be updated and revised because of improvements, because of new discoveries in these fields, God's word never needs revising, never needs amending. It is always true, and it is always relevant to whatever changes take place in this world. There's not one standard for the world of the first century AD and another standard for the 21st century AD. What God calls unholy in his word, what he calls sinful in the Old Testament and the New Testament, remains unholy, remains sinful in every subsequent generation. And no amount of twisting of scripture verses to suit a desired agenda or a desired narrative can change that fact. Nor is there any contradiction between the Old Testament and the New Testament with regard to what is unholy and sinful. In some circles, it has been said that the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. As though God had changed in his character from his Old Testament into the New Testament. And that's a complete misunderstanding of God. God is both a God of love and judgment in the Old Testament, and he is a God of love and of judgment in the New Testament. He is the God who does not change because he is a holy God. There are no contradictions. There are no inconsistencies in God. If there were, then he wouldn't be holy. And the Bible declares in uncertain terms that God is holy. So when Peter says to the believers of Asia Minor that he who called you is holy, this is something of what he means. The God who has called you is not a man who is sinful. And he's not an angel which has the capacity to fall into sin. He is the living and eternal God who from all eternity has been holy, is to this very day holy, and will forever be holy. And then Peter tells these believers, and God through Peter tells all who are called by him, the implications of his holiness, which we take as our second significant truth from these verses. God is holy. Then secondly, God calls the believer to holiness. God calls the believer to holiness. Peter commands the believers in these verses 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And that latter statement, be holy, for I am holy, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament, from Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45. The Christian standard is to be God himself. The Christian is to pattern his or her life after God. Now, of course, we could never reach the standard of God and holiness, but that is the standard God has set. As God is holy, so the professing Christian is to be like him, is to be holy. Paul commands the believers in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children. We are to imitate God. Be like God. Be like him in his holiness. This is the Christian's calling. Since you are made in God's image, your life is to reflect what God is like. It is as simple as that. You're to be holy in all your ways as God is holy. Peter says, be holy in all your conduct. We're not to divide our life up into compartments in which one part is reserved for holy living, but in other areas we do as we please. We are to be holy in the workplace. We're to be holy in the home, holy on the sports field, in our relationships with unbelievers as well as with believers. We are to be holy when we're on our own and no one else sees us except God. Wherever we are, whatever we are doing, our conduct is to be holy. But then we ask, what does holiness actually look like? And it's a big subject, so I can only touch on a few points this evening, but mostly from the negative point of view. For one thing, it does mean being different from the world. We think of the meaning of that word, holy, set apart, separated from. That should ring alarm bells in anyone's mind who wants to embrace certain patterns of the world which in former decades were seen as not good behavior, not good conduct, but very sinful conduct. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart from the pattern of this world. Set apart from what is corrupt. That means what God identifies as sin, the Christian is also to agree with that and to identify it as sin. When God describes certain sins as abominations, that is what they are to him, and that's what they ought to be to the Christian. And they are to be avoided. What are the sins that are abominations to God? Some of them actually might surprise you. Listen to what God says in Proverbs 6 and verses 16 to 19. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There is nothing there, at least not directly so, about some of those other more obvious sins that I mentioned earlier. I dare say we might have thought that some of these sins in Proverbs 6 are somewhat less serious than those other sins that involve acts of the body. But what we see here in Proverbs is that sins of the mouth and sins of the heart are described as abominable to God. A proud look, a heart that devises wicked plans. A person that hasn't yet done anything, but has simply planned in their heart to do something. At the end of the day, they might not end up carrying it through. But if they did carry it through, that deed, that act would be wicked. God says that the very planning of it in the heart, whether or not it is carried through, is an abomination. And what we see from those verses in Proverbs and from many other parts of Scripture is that God operates on a completely different level from the world. For him, sin isn't only a matter of deeds. It's a matter of the mind, and it's a matter of the heart, a matter of the tongue. That's the extent to which God is holy. And Christian, he commands you, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. What you think in your mind and in your heart, at least on some occasions, will lead to certain kinds of conduct in your body, either righteous or wicked. And as far as deeds of the body are concerned, God does also call various kinds of immorality abominable. Fornication, intimate relations outside of the marriage bond, in other words, homosexuality, these are condemned by God as sins. Now, there are some who profess to be Christians and they try to wriggle out of that. How do they do it? How can they say that they are being biblical, as some of them will try to argue? Well, what they do is that they present a revisionist interpretation of certain Bible passages where these sins are mentioned. Yet for centuries, the early church fathers, we think of the reformers, we think of the Puritans, and all through the ages, these great leaders didn't seem to see what these people see. They found something new, something novel that makes allowance for them to call what they are doing righteous and acceptable to God. And they are convinced in their own minds that their interpretation of these particular passages is correct. No amount of the twisting of scripture verses, the twisting of passages, will ever change what God has clearly stated. Christians who want to be faithful to God's command to them here to be holy are often accused by others of being homophobic just for disagreeing with a certain lifestyle. Sometimes a professing Christian who's either unwilling or feels unable to forsake their same-sex attraction will say, I can't help it that this is the way I was born. This is the way I am. Well, how does the Christian who does hold a biblical view of that lifestyle respond to such a claim? First of all, people who talk like this have yielded to a lie. And the lie is not that they were born with an inclination towards the same sex. Some of them probably are. For others, it may have developed from a sinful habit. The lie is that they are defining themselves by their inner inclinations and feelings. And once you go down that line, once you define yourself that way, you open the floodgates to any and every kind of conduct. We are all born with a propensity, with an inclination to sin against God in one way or another. For many people, it is pride. For others, it is a propensity to lie. For others, it is to steal. For others, it's that they lust in their hearts. And if everybody said, that is just the way I was born, and there's nothing I can do about it, what kind of world would this be? It would be even more sinful and more chaotic than it is. We are not to define ourselves by our inclinations. Yes, there are people who have a very strong same-sex attraction, but every person is first and foremost created in the image of God. And that's the first thing anyone with a particular temptation ought to say to themselves. One thing I know is that I am created in the image of God. I have a problem. This image within me is greatly marred, and I do need help. If I am to live a holy life, then for me to overcome this temptation, there has to be some kind of action on my part. The chief duty of every believer is to glorify God in their lives, and there is a cost to that. For the professing Christian who struggles with same-sex attraction, if they would concede that such an attraction is a sinful inclination, just as fornication is the result of a sinful inclination, as is adultery, as is pride and lying and devising wicked plans, I believe that many who struggle with that particular sin would overcome it, and by the grace of God would be able to live their life to the glory of God. Some have overcome it. And the crucial question for every professing Christian is, am I willing to take God at his word? When God's word commands me, be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, am I going to obey that command, including obeying it in an area where I feel really tempted? Or am I going to listen to my own heart? Am I going to see certain desires of my heart as a sinful inclination, or as an opportunity to embrace that desire? And if you choose the latter, there will be no holiness. And holiness most certainly is a part of what defines you as a Christian. God called the believers in Asia Minor to holiness, and he calls you to holiness. Holiness determines whether or not you really are Christ's. No one can attain to the holiness of Christ or God, but what God and Christ are looking for in all of his people is progress in holiness, sanctification. Perfect holiness certainly cannot be attained in this world, because those who are Christ's still live in a sinful world and to some degree are affected by sin. But day and daily, we are to be weaned off sin, and we are to become more and more like Christ in holiness. Holiness is not for some special category of Christian. It's not just for ministers and missionaries. It's for all who profess the name of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Peter doesn't want any of the believers he's writing to in Asia Minor to live inconsistently as those whose inheritance, he says, is stored up for them. This inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for them. He doesn't want them to live inconsistently with that reality. If that is the reality, then those who have such an inheritance reserved for them will be holy in their conduct. They must be holy in their conduct, as God is holy. And it is the same for God's people still. So the final word is this: in all your conduct, strive to be holy. We all struggle with one temptation or another. But the important thing is to be in the struggle, to be in the battle, and not to be yielding to sin and trying to defend it as though it were something innocent. We are to be in the battle, battling against temptation and sin day by day. As I said earlier, there is a more positive side to holiness that we haven't touched on. I focused on what holiness excludes this evening, but in later messages, God willing, we'll see the more positive side to holiness. What holiness involves God's people doing. One thing is certain: we are all dependent on the grace of the Lord Jesus to help us to succeed in holy living. Holiness does not come to anyone who is outside of Christ. And those who reject Christ are in no way holy in God's sight. Pray for your own growth in holiness. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, that together we may all grow in holiness, always recognizing sin for what it really is. For God has commanded us, be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Coming to the close of our worship service, we sing from Psalm number 32. If I got that right, we don't sing from that psalm. We sing from Psalm 15a, and stanzas 1 to 3, the full selection of the psalm. This psalm is about the believer's conduct, and the conduct described could be summed up in that one word, holiness. The word holy is mentioned in the first stanza, referring to God's holy hill. Lord, in your tent who will with you abide, and on your holy hill dwell by your side, who walks in uprightness, who works out righteousness, who speaks the truth in all sincerity. There are some positive pointers to what holiness is about. The second stanza speaks more of the negative. The person does not hurt others with their tongue, or puts reproach upon them. The psalmist says, whose tongue does not defame or harm his friend, nor on his neighbor's name reproach does send, who has the vile abhorred, but honor he accords to those who fear the Lord and him attend, and so on. The person whose life, the person who themselves is acceptable to God, lives a life of holiness as it is presented here in Psalm 15. So let us stand as we sing these words in praise to God. Psalm number 15a. Thank you. pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do know that we fail to be as holy as we ought to be. And that is because your standard, O God, is so high. We are commanded to be holy as you are holy. And you are so holy. There are no blemishes in you at all. Lord, we know that even our very best efforts have blemishes. Even our worship, even the preaching of the word, there are blemishes, there are failings, there are inadequacies. And yet, O God, we ask that as we aspire to holiness, as we strive for holiness, give us grace, give us help. Let us not fall into the pattern of some who have embraced the sins of the world and have tried to repackage them as though they were things that were innocent and harmless and agreeable to your will. Your word is clear on some of these issues, O Lord. There is no debate, no discussion. You require us simply to submit. And whilst we do recognize that there are people, and even some of your people, who struggle with certain temptations, and their inclination is to turn to these things and to embrace these sins and yet desire to do so with your blessing, we know, Lord God, that that is not the way you would have it. Help them to see that such a pattern of life is inconsistent with the true profession of faith. And may you deliver many, dear God, in these days from such living. Lord, we pray your continued blessing upon us throughout this week. Give us grace and help to glorify you in all that we do and in all that we say, and all our relations with others, whether with believers or people of the world. May we be salt and light in this world, we pray. Grant help to this end, we ask, O God. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, through his Son, Christ Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all, this night and always. Amen.